ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 1 Kings chapter 19, and I would direct your attention to verse 9. We have, from the first Wednesday of this year, been engaged in a study of the doctrine of God, and we have spent the last 7.5 months without pause, going week by week through the divine attributes, the attributes of God. And we have reached a pivot point where we will be turning our attention from a study of those attributes to the study of the doctrine of the Trinity, the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so this evening we're taking a brief break before we transition into that section of our study. And in doing so, we're going to consider 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9. The title of our sermon is A Heart for God and His Cause. And this verse comes in the context of an important point in Elijah's prophetic ministry. It's after the episode that takes place on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And following that, his what appears to be flight from Jezebel. And we find him in the midst of that section here in verse 9. So 1 Kings 19, verse 9, "And he," that is Elijah, "came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah?" What doest thou here, Elijah? What moves us tells us a great deal about ourselves. So that can be delight, it can be sadness, it can be what makes us cry, and it can be what elicits a shout of joy and of triumph. All of these things unveil what makes us tick. What is it that we value? What is it that we love? Well, by examining ourselves, assessing what moves us, we begin to pry into an answer to some of those questions. So we come in 1 Kings 19 here, we come to an important section of Scripture, and especially an important section within the life of Elijah. And we discover here, among other things, an open disclosure of the heart of the prophet. And by the Lord providing that for us, we also have a pointer to what ought to be the heart of the true Christian. And so as you think of these particular words, it's helpful, I think, first of all, to ensure that we're tackling the text with the correct interpretation. And so it may be helpful for us to begin by saying what this text is not saying. What this text is not saying. Because the popular interpretation of this passage, I think, jars with the text itself. So we're told often that this, in this season of Elijah's ministry, he's come off of this mountaintop experience of triumph, and he comes down from that. He's met with a measure of hostility and of threats, and so he flees, and he runs away scared, and we find him terrified for himself, and that results in him falling into a season of depression and of self-pity, and even to the point of becoming suicidal, where he says, you know, "Take my life from me," in verse 4, "O Lord, take away my life." And so the picture is often portrayed as if Elijah is running away from the Lord, and then the Lord comes and rebukes Elijah and then sets him back on the path that he should be on and sends him on his way. And so what this interpretation produces is sermons on spiritual depression and things of that kind. But I do not believe at all that that is what this text is communicating to us. Indeed, I think that the evidence within the text jars with that popular notion. That rather what we have here is Elijah, who on Mount Carmel is used mightily by God. He sees all that transpires there. And then on the heels of it, he also sees that there is no change, no material change that is produced in terms of covenant breaking and the covenant breaking people that he was surrounded by. And that results in him being deeply broken. But mind you, not for himself, but rather deeply broken for the glory of God. And so he runs. And he runs to the origin of the covenant. He's brought to Mount Horeb. He's brought to this significant place where God had pledged his covenant to his people. And in doing so, he's upheld by the Lord the whole way. And the Lord is sustaining him. And the Lord actually invites him to bring his accusation against this covenant-breaking people. And God agrees with him, both in the word of judgment and in the word of faithfulness. And so we have here the heart of Elijah in his brokenness over God's glory. We see a passion that he has for the glory of God and for the glory of God's cause. So we'll consider that with the Lord's help this evening in our consideration of this text. There are two things. First of all, a heart for God, and then secondly, a heart for God's cause. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" So he's just come off the heels of this experience at Mount Carmel. Children, you'll remember what takes place there. Here we have indisputable proof that Jehovah is God. There has been assembled the who's who of pagan religion, and all of the prophets of Baal have come. And there is this contest which ensues to vindicate the glory of God and to cast into disrepute those who are worshiping idols, right? The vanities, the demons of the devil. And so all of those events unfold. You know the account well. And God shows forth his glory. What is seen here is not Elijah in the strength or even height of his prophetic ministry. We don't have the vindication first and foremost of Elijah himself, but we have an open display of the glory of God before all of those who are watching, and the word spreads. And so the word is taken from that mountain and it begins to be borne on the winds. The prophets themselves are taken out and executed. So their blood is shed, right? It's running, as it were, in the rivers that surround that mountain. And with that blood goes the message of all that God has done. And we read in the opening of the chapter that Ahab comes to Jezebel and he gives an account of all that has transpired. And so he tells her the details of all that has happened here. What does Jezebel do? She dismisses all of the evidence, right? She hardens her heart before the Lord, and she increases her fury against the Lord. We're told in verse 1 that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Verse 2, Elijah sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And so she's fomenting. She's in a fury. There are threats. There is opposition. Does she come with this good news of the glory of God and the vindication of his justice and grace? Does it bring her to be humbled? Is she herself broken with repentance? Is she brought to faith to the Lord? No. No, not by a million miles. She turns her face against these things and she hardens herself. Now, it's a word for all of us, isn't it? Because there are many that think that if you merely dispense the right information, if you can convey the facts and so on adequately that it will produce all of the right changes. And so you have, even within society at large, the idea that education is the solution to our problems, but that creeps into the church as well. And there is this mechanical view of things where people believe that if the Christian is fortified with rigorous arguments, that they can be plugged in like a formula and that they will produce the results that we desire. Now, we need to say for certain that rigorous argument has its place, that certainly communicating the truth and the facts of what who God is and what God says are indispensable to us and so on. But the idea that merely communicating information will produce the results is tragically wrongheaded, because the miscalculation is in the fact that there is not a true knowledge of the heart, a true knowledge of the human heart, of the blindness of men's minds. You can set children the most delectable food before a blind man. You can set the most beautiful, glistening treasures before him. And you can do that all day long. He'll be unable to see them. So it is with the natural man. There's a recalcitrant will. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. And these are fitting for Jezebel and the most of the inhabitants of Israel at the time. It says in verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." They have exposure to light, and yet their heart is dark. And they hate the light. They turn their faces from the light. And so we see it here with the nation and with its leaders in the opening of this chapter. And Elijah is brought to see this. Notice verse 3. "And when he saw that," when he saw it, "he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there." He saw the response to all that God had demonstrated at Mount Carmel. He saw that there was no repentance, no cracks that were forming within the hardness of their hearts, that there was no return, no turning from sin, loosening the grip from their attachment to the vanities and idolatry and superstition which they had given themselves to. No, they set their faces against the Lord. And so here, after the drought, covenant breaking. After the rain, covenant breaking. After Mount Carmel, covenant breaking. There's a refusal to turn to the Lord. Instead, Jezebel will pursue the annihilation of the light. She'll pursue the annihilation of God's mouthpiece. What is she doing? She is attacking, or attempting to attack, the very word of God itself. Right? What is a prophet? What is Elijah? It is the mouthpiece of God, is the one who comes as the messenger saying, "Thus saith the Lord." It is the one who comes bearing the word of God. And she is seeking to silence that. She wants a Bible that is shut, that is locked, that is thrown away. She is opposing the very word of God and true religion with its representatives. And so here is Elijah, and he does not wish to die at Jezebel's hands. He does not wish to grant her that victory. Instead, if this is the circumstance, if this is how it's going to unfold, he would have God take it. "But Lord, do not let this wicked, covenant-breaking woman take it. Lord, you take it, if it be thy will." And so there's a brokenness here within the heart of Elijah, but it is a brokenness not out of a carnal sense of self-preservation. It is a brokenness over God's glory. And as Elijah begins to break before the Lord, it is a sweet fragrance that pours out, that perfumes what we see in this passage. And you'll note then that what's happening in verse 9 is not God's rebuke for Elijah's self-pity. When it says in verse 9, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Or again in verse 13, "Behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah?" This is not a rebuke for Elijah's self-pity. He wishes and is entertaining the idea of dying because he is broken and he does not wish to live any longer among this covenant-breaking people who are at wholesale hostility against the God of glory. He would just as soon be gone and be away with the Lord. And you notice what the Lord does. The Lord responds by providing a kind sustenance to him. One of the reasons you recognize that the Lord is not coming with a probing word of rebuke is because the Lord sustains him in his circumstances. The angel of the Lord came again. He comes in the first time in verse 6. There was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. He did eat and drink and laid him down. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for thee." The Lord is upholding him. The Lord's imparting strength to him. The Lord is nourishing him and blessing him. It's interesting that it's the same language that we see earlier in a very different set of circumstances in chapter 17 and verse 13. This time it's Elijah, and he's speaking to the woman. He says unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son." Here is the Lord sustaining him. And then you watch the map. Children, you can look at the back of your Bibles, and I hope that you do this as you're reading through the narratives and the historic Old Testament accounts, because there's so much theology that is built into the geography of Old Testament Israel. I've said this before. We note, even in our study of Genesis, we note these places because the places end up being memorials in and of themselves, and their spiritual and theological significance comes to the surface again and again in subsequent eras. Centuries pass, and yet that theological content continues. And you watch your map, what happens? He goes off into the wilderness, and it is God himself, mind you, who is suggesting this journey, as you see at the end of verse 7. And where does he go? Verse 8, "He arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God." So he's gone 200 miles south of Beersheba, where we found him. And it's in that mount, in verse 9, that it says he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. Why go all that way? Why go 200 miles into the wilderness if he is just seeking to escape the grip of Jezebel? Why would he do that? Well, the answer is that makes no sense at all. No, what we have here is a plan, not a panic. This is not taken, as it were, in a panic, but it is a deliberate plan. Horeb is the covenant mountain. This is Moses' place. This is the place where God came and descended with all of the smoke and the lightning and the earthquaking and so on, where God met with his people, where he gave them and established them in the covenant that he had provided for them. Here we see the covenant given, but we also see all of the testimony against that covenant broken on the part of his people as well, even at those initial stages, right? They make the golden calf, and they celebrate an unordained holy day, and they're engaged in all of this frivolity and foolishness and so on, and they're rebuked, and blood flows, and people die because of their wickedness. A covenant given and a covenant broken. Testimony against Israel's unfaithfulness. And yet there is Moses, and what is he doing in the face of all of that unfaithfulness, remember, he's interceding. He's interceding on behalf of God's people. He's praying for them. He's standing in the gap. He's a mediator. And he's wrestling with the Lord that the Lord might spare them, that his faithfulness might overcome all of those provocations, and that he might sustain them and visit them with mercy and so on. In other words, Moses is engaged in covenant business in the mount. And that is where Elijah retraces his steps to. He goes to that place, the place where the covenant is associated with, in order to do business with the Lord regarding this faithless, unfaithful nation in which he is found. And so in verse 5 and verse 7, the angel of the Lord comes. And the angel of the Lord tells him to eat. And he anticipates all that is to come. So it is a divinely authorized trip that he is taking. What's happening here? We see here Elijah's heart for God. What is happening is not one who has collapsed in on himself and is saying, woe is me, and is full of self-pity and feels as if, you know, he has been put on the outs and people are opposing him wrongfully and so on and so forth. No, no. All of that is on the side. All of that is in the periphery. His heart is one that throbs over the glory of God. The reason he went up Mount Carmel was to fetch glory for Jehovah. The reason that he contended against that army of wicked and pernicious false prophets was to secure glory for God. He wanted to see the nation turn back, to see, like he did, the wonder of God's majesty, to bow down before him, to worship him, to come with brokenness and repentance, to turn from their waywardness, to pledge themselves in faithfulness to the Lord. And instead, he is faced with greater provocations and greater dishonor and the repudiation of the word of God and the dishonor of God's name. And his heart breaks under it because he has a heart for God himself. This is reinforced by the fact that he does say, take my life, Lord. He's not interested first and foremost in his own skin, in his own life, in his own sense of well-being. His heart throbs. It rises and falls with the glory that belongs to God himself. And so we see a heart for God. But then secondly, we see a heart for God's cause. A heart for God's cause. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And then what follows, you'll remember, are these series of events that take place. And you have, in verse 11, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle. In verse 12, a voice, a low whisper comes to him. What's happening here? God is coming and he's giving dramatic proofs of his presence to Elijah. He's coming to Elijah and he's bolstering him with these cataclysmic events, right? There is this wind that is literally tearing rocks apart, right? There's the earthquake shaking and rumbling under him. There's the fire that's burning and so on. And the Lord is giving dramatic proofs of his presence. But you'll notice where God is found present. God is found present in his word. Notice what the text says. His presence is not in the wind. The wind comes, and lo, the Lord is not there. The earthquake comes. The fire comes. But the passage says, the Lord was not in these things. What are they? These are things that are going before Jehovah. These are preparatory to the arrival of Jehovah. These things are coming as precursors to God's arrival. But God's presence is found in this low whisper, in the still small voice. His presence is found in his voice, in his speaking. I mean, this is always the case. It was the case from the very beginning in Genesis. The Lord created the world by the word of his power. God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He speaks his word to them. And it is that word that the devil from the beginning is attacking. Hath God said? And as the text unfolds throughout Genesis, you see this ongoing sustained assault against the word of God. Why? Why so much attention to God's word? Why is the devil so ferocious when it comes to the word of God? Why is that the object of his ire? Why is that the object that he is always seeking to undermine? Because God is present in his word. Now we get this even humanly speaking, don't we? You know, children, that daddy is in the house, that he's come home from work. Why? Because you hear his voice. Or someone else comes to visit. You hear from another side of the house the voice of that person, and you know they're here, they're present. So it is with the Lord. The Lord is present in his word. The Lord is present in his word. This is why biblical worship is not only God-centered, but also word-centered. Those two things must always stand and fall together. Word-centeredness results in word-centeredness. We sing God's word. We read God's word. We preach God's word. His word of blessing is pronounced upon us. We have the visible word in the sacraments. We harness that word in prayer and bringing our petitions according to God's word and will. God-centeredness and God and word-centeredness come together. So God was in his voice. And you notice what happens in verse 13. And he went out and stood in the entering in of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? This is the word of Jehovah again in verses 15 to 17. And the Lord said unto him, and all that follows there. Presence of God is primarily in his word, both in his word of judgment and in his word of grace. And so the Lord brings his word to Elijah. Elijah has a heart for God's cause. What he needs is the presence of God in that cause. And it is communicated to him through his word. There's a quietness in it. Right? There's a quietness, generally speaking, prior to the unfolding events after verse 9. But that quietness should not be mistaken as absence. God is coming to Elijah and he's saying, I'm not absent, Elijah. I have not turned my back, my face from you or for the people. That quietness may indicate that he is hidden like the 7,000. Who haven't bowed the knee, they're hidden too. But it is not that God is absent. This is a word, isn't it, to all of those throughout the ages, including our own, who crave signs. Right? We see it in the New Testament. The Greeks seek a sign. The Pharisees wanted signs. They wanted a show. They wanted to have all sorts of glitter and pomp and circumstance and so on. They wanted miracles and they crave signs. But the Lord Jesus Christ is found by faith in his word. And so those with a heart for God's cause are taken back again and again and again into the quietness of their own repose in the secret place to hear the word of the Lord. God speaking his word, and thereby manifesting his presence to his people, strengthening them and encouraging their hearts. What is it that God communicates? What does he communicate to the understanding of Elijah. He says, "What doest thou here?" This is pastoral. This is not an open rebuke. This is not a trip to the woodshed or chastening. This is the Lord coming winsomely, wooing. This is the Lord coming to Elijah with tenderness. It's not a rebuke. It's rather an invitation to Elijah. "What doest thou here, Elijah? Come, bring it to me. Tell me. Unburden your heart, Elijah. Lay it all out before me. Explain to me what it is that's coursing through your heart and your mind." It is an invitation from the Lord, and an invitation specifically for Elijah to state his case against Israel. He's saying, "Tell me what is in your mind. State the case as you see it. Unburden your heart, Elijah." Here you have the Lord showing kindness to him. The Lord is expressing his concern for Elijah. The Lord is coming alongside Elijah, this man with a heart for God and a heart for God's cause. And God is drawing nigh to him. And there is communion and fellowship that is to be held with God in the burdens that Elijah is bearing. What does Elijah say? He says in verse 14, in answer to the question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." What does Elijah do? He comes and he unburdens his heart before the Lord. And what's happening? It's not self-pity. It is a passion for God's holy cause. What comes out of his mouth? Not his hunger pains. Not the dire circumstances of destitution, being out in the wilderness. Not all of the other discomforts that he could have appealed to. He appeals to a passion for God's glory. What does Elijah say? He says, in essence, "Lord, I am upset for thy glory. I'm upset for thy glory." He is broken over God's interests. It is a God-centeredness that comes out in this brokenness, a sweet fragrance of God-centeredness. And it's actually the direct objects that are emphasized in our passage. He's saying, "It's thy covenant, Lord. Look what they've done to thy covenant. It's thy altars, Lord. These symbols of sacrifice and of atonement, these images that are loaded with gospel content of propitiation and the appeasing of God's wrath, these symbols that demonstrate the heart of God's grace, thy altars, Lord, thy covenant, thy prophets. It's thy prophets that they've come after. They've hunted them down. They've captured them. They've killed them. They've slain them with the sword." He's saying, "Oh Lord, it is thy word that they've come for. They're seeking to silence thy word. They're seeking to shut the mouth of God, as it were." And so all of the focus in answer to the question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Thy covenant, thy altars, thy prophets. And then he uses himself as an illustration of the point that he's making. Not as an appeal to his own interest. I only am left. And they seek to take my life away as well. In other words, this isn't just theoretical, Lord. This isn't just hearsay. These aren't just the rumblings that have come down that different people... I've seen it up close and personal. I've seen it in my own experience. And then you notice God's response. In verses 15 to 18, God agrees with Elijah. God agrees with Elijah. You see how all of the textual evidence is bolstering this notion of, of it displaying the heart for God and a heart for God's cause, the Lord comes and agrees with Elijah. Elijah is saying, Lord, it is apostasy that I'm worried about. It's not my failed ministry. Woe is me. It's apostasy. And Elijah is bringing, as it were, a lawsuit against God's people. And the Lord comes and confirms Elijah with his word. The Lord comes and says, you're right, Elijah. He brings his word to strengthen him in these things. And here God not only concurs, but he states the implementation of his judgment. In verse 15 and following, there's going to be a political judgment in reference to Jehu. There's going to be a military judgment in reference to Hazael. And there's going to be a word, a prophetic word of a judgment through the ministry of Elisha. And so the Lord conveys the implementation of this judgment. You see the holiness of God here. Elijah has a sight of it. He has a scent of it, right? He's captured by the holiness of God, and God is coming and reinforcing the display of that holiness. But it's not judgment only. In answer to the question, what doest thou here, Elijah, and God's concurrence with what Elijah states, he not only leaves him with judgment only, but also with a word of faithfulness and mercy. Verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Elijah is saying, Lord, they're coming for me. They're going to shut out God and his presence entirely, as it were, turning off the word from heaven. And the Lord comes and says, no, Elijah, I am a God who is faithful, and I'm a God who has dealt in mercy. And here is the Lord, God's grace. God's grace is displayed in the fact that he will have a remnant, that the Lord will preserve and keep a remnant. In the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it. Right? Christ is saying, I will build it. And yes, all of the arsenal of Satan can be brought to bombard it. And all of the mischief of wicked men and all of the tactics that they employ, the Lord says, I will build my kingdom and I will build it. And it's a picture of growth. It's a picture of expansion, so that even the gates of hell, which are a defensive measure, will be broken down and broken through in the expanse of the kingdom. The Lord says, I will build my church. God is coming. Jehovah is coming to Elijah and he's saying, I will build my church. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who would not dream of bowing to Baal, who have never even entertained the notion of kissing Baal. They have been spiritually belligerent against all of this unfaithfulness. And they have been devoted to me, and they have kept themselves pure and unspotted from these defilements. What is God doing? God is coming and he's saying, Elijah, you have a heart for my cause, but no one has a heart for my cause as much as God himself does. He's saying, it is my cause after all. I guarantee the success of my own spiritual and redemptive enterprise. The Lord is guaranteeing it. He will have a people, even in the midst of wholesale declension, in the midst of wholesale spiritual apostasy. The Lord says, I will have a people that I will keep for myself. And Elijah, there is nothing in the world that Jezebel can do about it. There is nothing that she has been able to do, nor ever will be able to do about it. all of her conniving and all of her strategizing and all of her pursuing and so on will come to nothing. Indeed, in the end, she will come to nothing. She herself will be cut down, and her blood will be poured out in the streets for the dogs to lick. The Lord guarantees it. Here you have the Lord coming in his word, and he communicates that word with certainty, with dogmatism, with assurance to Elijah. And this is precisely what every heart cry that issues from the true believing Christian who has a heart for God and his glory, who is pained by dishonor that is brought to him, who has a heart for the glory of God's cause and who are broken under its setbacks. Right? We sing about this in Psalm 139 when there the people are gathered along the rivers of Babylon, and they've been taken away captives to a foreign land, like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and like many other faithful Jews. And here they are, separated, as it were, from the place of God's promised presence. But you can take them out of Jerusalem, but you can't take Jerusalem out of them, out of their heart. Right? There's this cry that goes up, and it has continued to rise throughout the ages from the mouths and hearts of God's people, that we will not in any way leave off thinking, speaking, loving, and praying for the cause of Jerusalem. We would sooner have our tongues cling to the roof of our mouth than for us to forget Jerusalem. And there's that cry that goes up, raise it, R-A-Z-E, right? Reduce it to rubble. Demolish the fortresses of the enemies. Oh Lord, overthrow their bastions. Defeat them. Destroy the kingdom of Satan. Bring forward the cause of glory. And the Lord is coming to his people generation after generation with a certainty and with dogmatism and with assurance, speaking his word and coming in that word with his presence to assure his believing people that he indeed will build his church. And there is nothing that all of the nations of the world and all of the most powerful people and the richest people and the smartest people, not anything that the devil and all of his minions can do, not one iota to withstand God's own cause in the world. We not only see the heart of Elijah, we see the heart of every true Christian as well. Elijah goes back to the place of covenant to intercede as Moses had interceded before, to bring his complaints before the Lord. And who is there like unto him? Well, there's one greater, isn't there? There's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the prophet who Moses said would come after him and was greater than him. The one who is far greater than Elijah and all of the prophets. God had at diverse times and sundry ways spoke by his prophets under the Old Testament, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. And here the Lord Jesus Christ comes with his word. Here the Lord Jesus Christ comes interceding on behalf of his people. Here is Christ wrestling with God, as it were, the mediator, pleading the cause of God in the world, securing definitively its success. Here is the one who does more, far more than any other could, in order to ensure that the glory of God and the glory of his cause will go forward with strength. And so the heart of the Christian is brought to Christ. We're brought to him. We're brought to hear his word in the stillness and quietness of the word that comes through the pages of Holy Scripture. That word which pours into our hearts and our minds and illuminates us, enabling us to see what these eyes, anatomical eyes that we have on the front of our faces, cannot see. But what our eyes, the eyes of the soul by faith, are able to see. Here is the one who reigns as the Lord God omnipotent. And so as the Christian comes and says, pours out their complaints before the Lord at the dishonor to his name, pours out their complaints against infidelity and unfaithfulness, against God's own professing people, in the midst of their declension, our own declension, the church's clension corporately, we find an audience with one who draws nigh to us, who looks upon every believing Christian whose heart beats after the heart of God. And the Lord comes to quiet us, to strengthen us, to invigorate us, to encourage us, to tell us, yes, do not fear being broken for God's glory. Do not pull back, as it were, out of a sense of self-preservation. Do not fear being broken. But when we experience such, we're to have set before us the fact that we have a gracious God who is able to sustain us in this pilgrimage, who is able to fortify us, a God who comes to supply all of our needs according to the riches of his own glory, and assures us that what we love most, what moves us most deeply, is also that which he himself has taken full possession and ownership of for his own glory. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, the Lord God of Elijah. O Lord, we confess thy glory is above the heavens. And we confess that our hearts throb with a desire to be in dead earnest about that glory and about the cause of Zion in this world. Give us, O Lord, we pray, that suitable brokenness. Give us increase of faith. Give us strength. Give us, O Lord, to have the fullness of divine provision, even the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, to enable us to plead thy cause, to lay out our complaints of ourselves and others, and to have that word which comes from heaven to pour light into our minds, enable us to see as we ought to see. We pray above all, come and fetch glory for thyself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.